This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, and today we are continuing our studies in the important doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures. I would like you to turn with me to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Saviour makes some important statements concerning the Spirit's work. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him," emphatic, "unto you. And when he is come," now note his work, "he will reprove," convict, "the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Three things. Conviction of sin, the need of righteousness, and judgment. Now here the Savior explains of sin, because they do not believe in me. If there's one thing that is going to mean for any person that they are going to lose all that God has, it's just this: that they do not believe God or what he says. It's obvious, isn't it? If you're going to have any close dealings between any two people, you must have belief or trust. If you have to say concerning anybody, "I'm sorry, I can't trust them," well, you can't have any close dealings with them, can you? It's just as simple as that. And therefore, surely it isn't strange that God says, if you're coming into any close relationship to me, you must trust me. You must believe in me. And that is why faith in Christ is stressed so greatly. And those that do not believe, well, they automatically cut themselves off from life, from forgiveness, from blessing. Now, the only thing that men can do in the question of salvation is to believe. They can't save themselves. They can't merit it. They can't earn it. If they tried from the moment they were born to the moment they died, 78 or 100 years or even more, they couldn't do it. But they can believe what God says, or they can do the opposite. They can refuse to believe. If that isn't true, then we have to face the fact that God couldn't judge anybody. And on what basis could he judge anybody if they can't believe? But they can believe. Otherwise, you wouldn't keep getting the command to believe thrown out. And when we preach the gospel, this is what we have to say. Just like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, obviously, Paul was telling this man something he could do. What a mockery if he was telling this man something he couldn't do. The Philippian jailer could believe, and Paul says, "Do it. Be obedient. And if you are obedient, if you believe, you shall be saved." So, the Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world first of sin. And the sin is particularly that they don't believe God and they don't believe Christ. Now, I think we have to say today, as we look round, there seems very little evidence of this. I think 50 years ago, 100 years ago, judging by the record we have of evangelists and so on, in Moody's time, for instance, I think it was quite a common experience to see sinners convicted of sin. And yet that wasn't just a mere emotional experience. It was real conviction of sin. Something like at the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and convicted. And then men say, "What can I do? What must I do to be saved?" You see very little of that today. You know, I think that's one reason why there seems to be so little result in preaching the gospel. Men have got hardened. Men have got satisfied, self-satisfaction. this materialistic age gives them so much in natural life that they don't want anything else. And it's very seldom that you see this, but friends, I think this is a must. If we are concerned about the salvation of anybody, we are right, I feel, to pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will convict them of their need of Christ. Because will they ever believe? Will they ever turn to Him unless they feel any sense of need? Of course they won't. They won't. The Holy Spirit, then, one of His great works is to convict the sinner of his sin. And then to reveal the Saviour who can provide what's the opposite he needs? Righteousness. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, said the Saviour. Because that is what man as a sinner lacks, and it's what man must have if he's going to have any part in God's great kingdom that's coming, whether it's in heaven or on earth. There is judgment, he said as well. Some people have removed this in the future, but the Word of God doesn't. There's judgment. And they've got to face one, says this very gospel, the Gospel of John, who has been man. God has committed all judgment to the Son. Because, said Christ, he is the Son of Man. The Father judges no man. No man will stand, no sinner will stand before the tribunal of the Father or of the Holy Spirit, but of Christ, yes. As man, he can judge men. Well, that's fair, isn't it? That's righteous. Wouldn't men say, well, in that day, well, you've been God, you don't know what it is to be man. You've never been man. But they can't say that. It's the Son who's been man. And he is going to judge all in that day. So let me read again. When he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict mankind of sin and of the need of righteousness and of judgment to come. I'm amplifying this out, of course. Of sin because they do not believe on me. They reject me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now we know who that is. Three times is Satan called the ruler of this world or this age. And that means to say that he has come in and usurped God's world temporarily. He's a usurper. But the sentence has been pronounced by God himself. And that sentence is based on the victory of Calvary. That's what it's based on. And when Christ died on the cross, friends, he not only died for your sins and my sins and the sin of the whole world, but he died to destroy Satan. He was manifested, said the epistles, to destroy the devil. So that's part of the great work on Calvary that we mustn't forget. Our great enemy, God's great enemy, is doomed. But the sentence has not been carried out yet. He's been sentenced, but the sentence has not been carried out. He's very much alive, very much active, but he's not going on. There's coming a time when it'll be finished for him. But that is, in the course, the great plan of God, and we have to be patient and wait for that time to come, but it's surely coming. The conception in the Old Testament, you know, of a Redeemer was one who redeemed and saved his people, but judged his people's enemies. Delivered them from his people's enemies. And you see the whole picture so beautifully illustrated by the delivery of the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh, the Exodus, and the destruction of Pharaoh and all his hosts. It's not sufficient to say that God took this nation out of bondage over, across the Red Sea, out of Egypt, but he also destroyed his people's enemies. When they got on the other side, they could turn back and see all of them, as Exodus tells us, dead, finished. Now that typically is what God is going to do. He's going to save his people. He's going to destroy their enemies in his time. It's part of his great plan. So the prince of this world, Satan, has been judged. And one day the sentence is most certainly going to be carried out. And we can say, definitely, that as regards judgment, there must be judgment for sin. To say that you can have God as the great moral governor of the universe that's indifferent to sin and won't do anything about sin is completely wrong, of course. He is portrayed in the scriptures as one who will by no means clear the guilty. Nor can he. Nor can any judge, not even a human judge. If someone is brought in the dock, he can't be indifferent. He can't say, well, go away and don't do it again. Don't let me see you misbehave again. He may want to do that, but he can't do it. And God must take, and does take, account of sin. It's these sentimental, shallow ideas of God today that people have, that they never think on this. They so stress part of his nature, love for instance, that they think that's incompatible with judgment on sin, but it isn't. It is certainly not. That loving God will and must take account of sin. He has done it in Christ, and because he's done it in Christ, no one can raise the finger and accuse him. They can't say, look, you winked at sin. You've done nothing about it. And when he brings his glorious kingdom in heaven and earth, and his own redeemed are there spotless, sinless, it's not because he's winked at sin. It's because he's borne it himself in the person of Christ. Don't you think that's wonderful? When he said to the first man, in the day that you eat, that you disobey, you will surely die. He knew that the only remedy was for him to come in the fullness of time, in the person of Christ, and take the punishment upon his own shoulders. If he pronounced to his creature, this would mean death, yes, but he was prepared to pay the penalty himself. All the wonder, the love that's behind this. So either the judgment falls on Christ, or it falls on the sinner. But judgment there must be for sin. So that those, you see, who are now in Christ, what is the glorious statement? No condemnation. Because the guilt's gone. They don't stand in the dock any longer. And the plea isn't guilty. Innocent. Sinless. Spotless. No condemnation. And whether you read it in John's Gospel or in Romans, it is equally true. And it's quite impossible for anyone who has been saved and taken out from condemnation to get into condemnation again. Some people haven't got these things clear. I didn't say it was impossible for those who are saved not to sin. Alas, it is possible. In which case, as the epistles tell us, such are walking after the flesh. They're walking after the old sinful nature. But in the state of condemnation, where they come under the judgment of God for sin, which is death, no. That's impossible. Condemnation gone. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now I want to go a little further into the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the sinner. And we use the term, the theological term, which I think most people understand, regeneration. Giving life to dead people. And this was the great subject, of course, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus. So I think we'd better turn to the third chapter of John's Gospel. This was really quite extraordinary. If Nicodemus had been one of the rank and file, just an ordinary simple Jew, one could have understood it. But here was a leader. A leader whom, as the Lord speaks to him, he's saying, in effect, you ought to know this, Nicodemus. Don't you realize that you've got to have two birthdays, not one? You've had one physical birthday, but you must. Now, this is a strong word. There's no getting out of it. You must have a second one. You must be born again, or, if you like, born from above. It comes to the same thing. You must have a second birthday. And this man then couldn't understand after that. Verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? His mind was still going on the physical, you see. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, but not just water by itself, look, This is a figure of speech.
He cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
There's a spiritual birth without which it's impossible to enter into the kingdom of God.
No, he said, then don't wonder, don't marvel
that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he likened this work to the Spirit's work. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So, little word, like that, is everyone that is born had a second birthday of the Spirit. Still, this man says to him, how can these things be? And he has to say to him, art thou a teacher, or rather the teacher, the Greek says, of Israel, and you don't know these things? He ought to have known it. Well, it just shows how ignorant some even children of God can be. And I suppose, in a sense, that we all are ignorant of certain things. We can only remove that ignorance by constantly going to this book of truth, by constantly having its truth written upon our hearts and minds. And this is where sinners have to start. Everyone is born into this world with physical life, but he has not got spiritual life. He's got to have a second birthday. So what happens? The Holy Spirit first convicts of his need, makes him feel very uncomfortable, and he doesn't know which way to turn. And then he reveals to him the great life giver, Christ himself. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Just as simple as that. And he comes to birth spiritually. And when he comes to birth spiritually, he comes into a new relationship with God. Now this is important, and I want to get this quite clear. He comes into family relationship with God. Why do I say that? Well, because it's generally taught, I suppose, over most of Christendom, that every single person that's born into this world has God for their father. And so we are told that you must believe the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Is that scriptural truth? Well, it isn't scriptural truth. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 10. He, the Lord Jesus, was in the world, and the world was created by him, and the world knew him not. Well, what a tragedy to think that the great Creator came in their midst in a human body and they didn't recognize it. He came to his own, and his own people, Israel, received him not. But, now note this, as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right or the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not by any will of the flesh, but of God. They were born, here's this regeneration, by God the Holy Spirit. And when they come to this second spiritual birthday, they come into family relationship with God. So we can say, on the authority of Christ, that only those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, who have this experience of regeneration, are God's children. In other words, only they can look at God and say, Abba, my Father. Oh, I know this isn't popular. I say this is terrible. Think that you're going to teach that there's millions of people who are born into this world and can't claim God as their Father. No. Sin has broken off the relationship. That's what happened. And when God deals with sin, and when the Holy Spirit quickens, and when the sinner believes, he comes into that relationship. To them gave he the right to become into the family, to become children of God. Now that's what we ought to be teaching people today. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. You can say, if you like, that every human being has a relationship with God as creator. That's quite a different thing. I'm quite prepared to say that's true, but not as Father. They can't go and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You'll notice that prayer was given on the Sermon on the Mount to 12, or at least 11, saved men. He was teaching his disciples on the Mount. He didn't broadcast that to the unsaved multitude and say, "You can say our Father." The Lord never said that. "But you are saved," he's saying in effect. "You can go and say our Father. My Father and your Father. My God and your God." So here's a great blessing then. The nearness now that the sinner can come to God through Christ. He can come into family relationship. If we only could now stop and try and appreciate the fullness of this great and blessed position, that this tremendous God that's beyond all our complete understanding, this great God, we can go up to him and say, "My Father." And all that means. And he can look on us as his children, and it means to say that all that a father should be, God is certainly going to be in a lot more than we can understand to his own children. Think of what a good father should do for his family in natural life. Well, God will certainly do that, and he will do a lot more. Will he provide for his children's needs? Of course he will. Will he educate them? Of course he will. Will he guide them? Certainly he will. Is there any experience that the child will go through that the father is going to be indifferent to? Most certainly not. Or when the realization of this comes over us, I think we ought to perhaps turn to him a little more and say, "Well, thank you, Lord. Just help me to realize how close the unity is, and just help me to be a worthy child. If you're my father, and as close as a relationship as that, just may I be a worthy son." And that is, of course, what I think he is expecting all of us who know him as Saviour and therefore can call him Father. Now, there are some who say that the word regeneration, or the doctrine of regeneration, is kept solely for the earthly kingdom purposes. Well, it's true, we have it in the Gospels. But this isn't quite true, because if you turn to the Epistle of Titus, which was written after the great dispensational frontier, if you like to call it that, at the end of the Acts, this is what we read. Titus was certainly written after the Acts. And the third chapter, verse 4. "But after that the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared," you notice sometime, will you, in this lovely letter, the way this recurring phrase keeps coming in connection with the title Saviour, God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, that comes three times together. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. So, what is one going to do with that? You can either do one of two things. You can say, "Oh, I see, there are two saviours then. Not one. God's a saviour and Christ's a saviour." But that's impossible, because the Bible makes it quite clear there's only one saviour. "I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no saviour." The only other way is to say that God and Christ are one and the same person. In other words, to acknowledge his deity. And then there's no problem whatsoever. "After the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, it's solely by his grace and his mercy. According to his mercy he saved us," now note, "by the washing of regeneration," here it is, new birth, "and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." So we must take this into account, and we must remember that it's not true to say that the thought of regeneration is kept just to the people of Israel. Otherwise, Paul would not have written that after the end of the Acts.
regeneration.
Now, I'm quite prepared to say that when we deal with Paul's epistles, he does go somewhat deeper and liken salvation and redemption to a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he wrote to the Corinthian church, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things, finished. New things have come into being. It's not merely just a patched up business. The old sinner made a bit better. It isn't reformation. It's something entirely fresh. It's a creation. And I think you would agree with me that creation goes a little deeper than birth. See, Adam wasn't born. Adam was created. It's the rest of humanity that has come into life through birth. And it looks as though we've got to keep both these things in view when we are dealing with this great thought of life in Christ. Life for the believer. But do let us get it clear that you cannot have spiritual life apart from the one who is life itself, Christ. The Holy Spirit, the great quickener, the life giver, the Son who has life in himself and gives eternal life to as many as believe on him. In my next study, I want you to see how these thoughts of birth are applied even to Christ himself. And the whole of the Godhead is concerned with the birth of the Saviour and his resurrection. Why do I say this? Well, because I've heard it put forward that the resurrection of Christ only took place because of the will and the power of the Father. Now, that is not true. Again, sometimes, you know, you have these quizzes on the television or on the wireless, and they say, true or false, about a certain statement. Friends, you know, some of these things were thrown out, and my, there would be some wrong answers with a good many people. Well, the answer is, that is false, because I'm going to show you that the whole of the Godhead is concerned with two tremendous things without which the whole of Christianity collapses. The bringing in of the Son of God into this world for you and me, so that he can come as a man to die, because God can't die. God's immortal. He couldn't die, even if he wanted to, as far as I can understand it, unless he can put himself out of existence. No, no. He took upon himself a body to die in. A body thou hast prepared me. Those were his words, but before Bethlehem. And in that body, he was prepared to offer himself. So his birth, and then the great offering, his death. His birth and his death. And Christianity, the whole of God's plan, the whole of salvation, redemption, the future hope and future glory, depends upon these two great facts. Perhaps to make it complete, I should add, of course, that Calvary issued in resurrection. But as far as God's concerned, this is one work. The one that gave himself, gave his life, a ransom for many, and then was raised from the dead, delivered for our offences because of our sins, but raised again because of our justification. Now, these are days when people are saying, let's all get together. Let's all be matey and friends. All these divisions we've had through the centuries are all wrong, but don't bother about doctrine. All these things used to split people. You can forget all about that. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or whether you believe in the imputation of sin to Christ or even the resurrection, some people seem to think. There's some great dignitaries are actually saying that they're not sure about the resurrection. Fancy professing leaders in the churches saying that. It doesn't matter. But as long as we all put our arms around one another, it'll be all right. Oh, friends, this is part of the great lie of the end time. That's it. The great deceiver is working his way, and he's uniting people, not on the ground of truth, that's what God does, on the ground of truth, but on the deception of his lie. These things do matter, they're absolutely vital, and it's therefore most important that we get them clear. And I do hope that in these studies, it's exactly what we shall do. And I'm sure that our faith is going to be confirmed, we're going to be all the stronger for it, and I believe we should be able to give a more certain testimony to a world that's shilly-shallying, that's going into darkness, that just doesn't know where it is. We can say, I believe, without boasting, like the Old Testament prophet said, thus saith the Lord. Not I say so, or any human being says so, or any church says so, but God says so. And that's sufficient. Thus saith the Lord. For may it be so, and he'll have the glory.